All right, all right, all right. Good morning, guys. It's nice to see you. Thank you for joining us for worship. My name is Jason. If we haven't met, I have the privilege here of serving as one of our pastors. And thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. If you're just joining us today, we are in the middle of a sermon series titled Cornerstone, so we're going to be continuing with that today. And if you're with us last Sunday, Pastor Amir preached from Matthew 23. And good word, great word. He challenged us to hope in the resurrection. And we learned, do you guys remember the similarities and the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? And we were challenged to trust in God's power and to understand Scripture. And so as we say every week, if you missed us last Sunday, be sure to check out those messages online. They are there to serve you well. And so Jason, where are we going to be at today? Well, I'm going to be in the Gospel of Mark, and so why don't you go ahead and turn there with me now. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 28. As you find your way there, Mark chapter 12, verse 28, I got a question. What do you think? Would you guys agree with this, that we live in a world of change? Is that fair to say? Change, change, change. We live in a world of change. It's almost as if that is the one constant we have in this life. Am I right? My goodness. Think about this. I heard it this week on the news. Maybe you heard this as well. Did you guys hear this? In 1950, there were only seven cities with more than 5 million people. Do you guys hear that? Seven cities in 1950, more than 5 million people. And any guesses how many cities there are worldwide today that are more than 5 million people? Any guesses? 80! All right. Remarkable. And I guess since we just closed out the year, maybe they have some new statistics. Consider this. 80 cities over 5 million worldwide and 30 cities over 10 million people. My goodness. Now get this. In 1940, the world reached its first 1 billion people on the earth. That's what they estimated in 1940. 1 billion people in 1940. Any guesses what there are today? 8 billion. And another 1 billion added roughly every single decade. It's remarkable, isn't it? And so for those of you who were born in 1940, there was roughly 1 billion people on this earth. Today there's 8 billion. And counting. And what this means is about half the people who have ever lived are living today. That's what they say. Isn't that interesting? Half the people who have ever lived, ever, are living now. And yeah, things are changing. Everything is accelerating, it seems. Cities are changing. Culture, have you guys noticed this? Culture is shifting. I'm from Minnesota, and so this week we saw that in Minneapolis. Crazy culture going, what's the word? Cuckoo. For Cocoa Puffs. And what about here in Central Florida? Central Florida, great place to live. So thankful that we live here. It's also changing. Greater Orlando Metro is now pushing 3 million people, adding tens of thousands of people every single year. Many of you have joined us from other states in the last few years. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. This is a great place to live. You can see the change, can't you, on I-4? Bulldozers, you guys noticed, everywhere, all over the place, and construction, like, everywhere. Neighborhoods are stretching now. Have you guys noticed west towards Claremont, north towards Mount Dora, south towards Davenport, even Lakeland? They say that in 20 years or so, Tampa, Orlando is going to be like, one big metro complex, all right? And change, change, change. The city's changing. But here's the sobering part. I wonder how many of the people moving into our neighborhoods, I wonder how many people even in our community that are relocating here are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. How many? When you walk into the grocery store, when you go meet the teacher, when you are at work, even walking in your community, do you realize that many of those people are not walking with the Lord? Do you guys know that? Are you thinking that way? And so the mission field that we have isn't necessarily overseas. It's right here in Winter Garden. It's here in Horizon West. It's right here in the Hamlin. It's right in your neighborhood. It's in Lake Nona. It's in downtown Orlando. It's in Mineola. It's in Daytona. It's in Lakeland. It's in Melbourne. Now, here's the connection. In a world where everything is changing, and this is important, some things never change, all right? God does not change. His word does not change. His gospel does not change. And the one thing that God has been clear on from the very beginning is this: religious knowledge of God, it's not enough. It's not enough. Religious knowledge of God is not enough. And that's what we're going to see today in our passage, Mark chapter 12. Jesus confronts this reality head on. He's asked a question about the commandments, but he answers with a challenge to the heart. And so I tell you what, before we get to work and pray together, can we first bow our heads? Let's go before the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for this morning. It's so good to gather together in the name of Jesus, to lift up high your name. God, you are worthy of our praise. God, with the scriptures open before us, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. We know that your word is truth. God, we also understand that we speak to you in prayer, but that you speak to us most clearly through your word. And so we would ask that you'd speak to us this morning. We do need to hear from you. And this is our ask. This is our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. Let's get into it. Here's the big idea. The big idea this morning is this: knowing truth is not enough. Loving God requires surrendering the hearts, all right? And picking it up there in verse 28, my first point is simply this: right doctrine is not enough. Right doctrine is not enough. You got to love God with your whole heart. And before I read verse 28, can I just offer a little disclaimer? I'd love your consent so you could agree by simply saying, "I agree." Know that nobody's being targeted here, all right? This is God's word for us. It's for me. And so the content here is going to make you maybe sense that, hey, I think he's sharing some of my secrets at church, but I'm not sharing any secrets. These are generally true of a lot of us here in this room. Do we agree? Do we consent? All right, let's get to work. I'm good with that. Notice there, verse 28. This is so good, guys. You're going to love this text. It's familiar, but it's so relevant. And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well, and he asked, do you guys see the question there? What commandment is the foremost of all? And so let's pause there. What's going on here, Jason? If you notice in your Bible, right above verse 28, in my Bible, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, it says the foremost commandment, all right? You guys know what this is talking about? This is talking about the chief of all commandments, the supreme commandment. This is the greatest commandment, all right? That's what we're talking about. And by the time we arrive in Mark 12, Jesus is no longer on the move by way of context. He's not traveling village to village as he had done. He's standing in the temple in Jerusalem during the final week before the cross. And so pretty much at this point, every group has taken a run at Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And time and time again, what we've been seeing is none of those questions that they're asking Jesus are neutral. They're all trying to catch him. They're not neutral. They're attempts to discredit him publicly and then to protect religious authority. And yet, in the middle of this tension, one scribe steps forward and he actually asks a question that sounds different. Did you guys catch it? You guys catch it? Notice here, verse 28. And the scribes ask him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And so, little background, again, you should know that this was greatly debated. This is like a hotly discussed topic among the religious. What commandment is the foremost of all? Back in the day, you may not know this, the Pharisees, those who studied the scripture, they calculated that in Exodus 20, it contained 613 Hebrew letters. And so as a result, the rabbinic tradition identified 613 commands of the law. And so they would argue over which of these laws are the greatest law. And some people would say, well, you know, the Sabbath commands are obviously the greatest. And other people would say, you know, the sacrifice commands are obviously the greatest. And other people would say, well, the commands that have the greatest punishment, they're obviously the greatest. And so they debated amongst each other. And then Jesus steps up. And what does he do? He's like, hey, you want to know the answer? The answer is right in the Bible. And then Jesus quotes basically Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's what he's doing here in verse 29. Looking now there, Jesus is quoting the Shema. Notice verse 29. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Do you guys see that? And what you may not know is that is doctrinal, like bedrock, all right? That is so important, and really no way can I emphasize it enough. That is absolute doctrinal bedrock. That's what that is. And once again, it's based on Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so I tell you what, it'd be good for you to see it firsthand. If you can find your way, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at it together. I'm going to read verse 4 through 9. This is so good. You're going to really enjoy looking at this. This might be familiar. Maybe it's a good reminder. Moses, who is the speaking voice throughout Deuteronomy, he says in verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your, what does it say? On your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so, yeah, Jason, I think I've read that before. That is familiar. What you may not know is for generations, the religious Jews throughout the centuries have recited these words morning and night. And for many, they've actually even recited these words as their last dying words. All right? This is doctrinal bedrock. I'm telling you, Deuteronomy chapter 6, fundamental. And when Jesus quotes the Shema, he's not grabbing a random verse. He's naming the covenant centerpiece. And Moses doesn't say, hey, just love the Lord Yahweh. He says, these words shall live in your heart. Because love for God is meant to shape your whole life. Now, here's the part that's tragic, and maybe this is even true of you. Many of the religious people, they would speak the words. They were familiar with the words. They understood the words with their mind, but they didn't realize how significant the command was. But notice what Jesus does next. He refuses to allow the theology to remain abstract. You guys notice there, verse 30? This is how we love God appropriately. This is the proportion of love that we are to have for God. Notice there, verse 30. Jesus spells it out. And you shall love the Lord your God with, what's the word? All. Does it say all in your Bible? All. Four things. Your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Once again, straight from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here Jesus lists all of our faculties. And he says, God lays claim to all of it. That's what he's saying. Which means God is not asking for your components. God is not asking for the religious slice of your life. He's asking for everything. And so getting practical now, I mean, this is the question, isn't it? Are you loving God in this way? Does this passage describe your love for the Lord, for Yahweh? You know, I'm not asking if, do you know these things? It's not about if you know them. Right discipline, right doctrine, right behavior, right church attendance. It's not enough. Loving God with your whole heart, that's what matters. And then Jesus adds in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Huh. It's interesting, right? We cannot claim devotion upward to God while refusing obedience outward towards our neighbor. It's interesting. The second commandment is you shall love your neighbor as what? As yourself. Ha! We're not told to love ourselves, right? We're told to love our neighbor as ourself. It's presumed that you already love yourself. Let me illustrate. I want you to think for a moment about something that you own that really matters to you, all right? Something valuable, something that's important, maybe it has sentimental value, something that you delight in, something that you treasure. I don't know, what is it for you? What is it for you? Maybe it's your watch. Maybe it's your bedtime pillow, right? Maybe it's your anti-wrinkle face cream, worth every penny. Maybe it's your, I don't know, what is it for you? Your golf clubs, your boat, your dog, your boots, your purse. What is it for you? When you own something, you don't treat it casually, do you? Do you? No, you protect it, you maintain it, you take care of it. And if somebody else tries to take control of it, what do? You say, back off, bucko. That's what you say. You say, this belongs to me. Why? Because ownership means authority. And Jesus is saying, that's how God is with your life. God is not a tenant that you lease a room to. He's the owner. He has the right to every part of you, including your heart. And so once again, does Jesus have your whole heart today? And let me just be clear, right doctrine is good, right? Right? I mean, it's good. It's important. Right doctrine is important. Right doctrine alone is not enough. God wants our hearts, our whole heart. And so this morning, God is not asking for part of your life. He's asking for it all. Okay? Now, notice there, verse 32. We're going to get way more practical here. Verse 32. Second point is this. Closeness to the kingdom is not enough. Yield your heart. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart, there it comes up again, and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Huh. That's impressive. The scribe is theologically accurate. He is precise. The scribe affirms Jesus' answer and adds insight. To love him, to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offering and sacrifices. When the scribe says that, he's not rejecting obedience. He's recognizing God's priority. God never wanted sacrifices to be a substitute for love. He wanted sacrifices to come from love. And here's the thing. It's the same for us today. You know, as I'm looking at these verses, there's something that stands out, and it kind of pops up throughout the passage. I think it's even a key word. The key word in all of this, I think, is the word heart, isn't it? By heart, Jesus is not talking about like the physical blood pumper in our chest. In Scripture, the heart is the source of all of our human motivations. This might be unfamiliar to some of you. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that it is the wellspring of life. The heart is the root that determines whether the fruit of the tree of our lives will be good or bad. That's Jeremiah 17 and Luke chapter 6. Our heart, to put it another way, it's our true self. The heart comes up about 1,000 times in Scripture. It's a pretty common theme. And it can have a broad range of meaning, but at its core, when you see heart, it's referring to our motivations, okay? And so what I'm about to say might be a little bit unfamiliar, but I think it'll be very, very helpful for you. And I just want to emphasize it one more time, and then we're going to get rolling, okay? And this is relevant especially as it relates to our understanding of what it means to love God with all of our heart and our neighbor as, what's the word? Yourself. And so here's the thing. For most of us this morning, our problem isn't so much that we love God too little. For most of us, it's not even that we love our neighbor too little. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much. That's your problem. That's my problem. And if you're thinking, hey, Jason, who are you to say that? I'm only saying it because it's true. Because I know you and I know me. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much. For most of us, our problem isn't so much that we love God too little. It's not that we love our neighbors too little. It's that we love ourselves too much. Now, let me explain. Simply put, the heart's root motivation is I want. You ever heard this explained? That's your heart's root motivation. I want. What do you want? I don't know. What is it for you? It's different for each of us. This week, what has your heart wanted? If I could only have, if I could only have this, man, I would be happy. I want, what do you want? I want comfort. I want power. I want pleasure. I want control. I want freedom. I want. That's what your heart says. That sounds selfish, Jason. Yeah, it is selfish. By nature, the heart is selfish. It wants what it wants when it wants it. That's your heart. And it doesn't want God setting any limits on it. And it doesn't want anybody else setting limits on it either. That's because by nature, the heart is selfish. That is until the moment of salvation. Then, when the heart is changed by God at salvation, the heart's selfish motives are not totally erased. Rather, they are gradually replaced, gradually by the desire to love God and others too. That's called progressive sanctification, all right? Progressive sanctification will continue until the Lord takes us home to himself. And therein lies the reason why pastors have job security, all right? Ain't that right? You guys are keeping the pastors busy, all right? And that's true. It's because of the sinful nature of man. It's because of your sin nature that we have a job. Everything in life can be going great one day. And then it goes sideways. Why is that? It's because of our sinful hearts. We cause mayhem. You do it. We all do it. Some of you become experts at mayhem. Did you know that? All right, I'm not pointing fingers. But some of you are experts at mayhem. Others of you are firebugs. That's what you're doing. Always lighting fires. Pyromaniacs here at church today. Always trying to light a fire and burn it down. Your life, your family, your job, trying to burn it up. That's what we do. Our sinful hearts, they lead us astray. On Sunday when we ask, hey, how's it going? You ever notice nobody tells the truth? Nobody tells the truth. Everybody says, winning. All right? Nobody says, I've been doing dumb stuff all week long, trying to burn it all down. Nobody says that. But I guarantee you some people are doing it. And maybe that even describes your week. Every week we meet with people and families whose lives are crumbling because instead of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what they do instead? They want what they want when they want it, because by nature the heart is selfish. And instead of loving our neighbor well, and instead of loving the Lord well, we invite chaos. And instead of love, we pursue comfort, and power, and pleasure, and control, and freedom. You get the point. Now, this said, not everybody is trying to burn it all down every single day. Most of us just kind of wake up and we try to live life, all right? And honestly, I bet even most of us aren't even necessarily planning to sin. I mean, you're good folks. I mean, we're trying to honor the Lord with our life. We're not trying to blow it all up, you know? Most of us, some of us, yeah, but most of us, you know, we're just trying to live, man. I'm just living my life. I'm doing my best. I'm just living. And while we're just living, we make choices, don't we? And sometimes we react, and it's in those ordinary moments that our heart reveals what we are truly after. Right? Now I'm going to hold up a figurative mirror, okay? And if you dare, I'm going to invite you to take a look, okay? If you dare. Take a look and just be honest about what you see. It's between you and the Lord. Once again, not pointing fingers. And as you do take a look, don't ask, who does this remind me of? Don't ask that. Instead, ask, where might this be true of me? Okay, you ready? Are you ready? Yeah. Woohoo! Let's do this. What do you say? You're not ready. I can just tell you that. I'm enthusiastic because I know it's coming. You have no idea. All right, now I'm not so sure, Jason, if I am ready. Question, how much do you love comfort? Do you love it more than your neighbor? Do you love it more than God? How much do you love your comfort? Your pleasure, your peace, your space, your three-day weekend, your happiness, your spare time, your comfort. Sometimes the person that loves comfort, they're the person that's late a lot, hard to reach, maybe suddenly unavailable. Often that person is simply protecting their comfort. Other times, the person that loves comfort, they're the person who avoids the pressure. They avoid the uncomfortable situation, the conversation that's going to get a little muddy, the inconvenience, we just avoid it. They avoid the difficult things, the difficult people, so that life stays manageable, right? Do you do that? Do you sometimes dodge responsibility, even if that means that somebody else has to pick up your slack? If so, you might be a lover of comfort. The question is not, are you busy? The question is, what are you protecting? Or how about this one? Are you a lover of reputation or image? Do you love your reputation or your image more than God? How about more than your neighbor? I don't know. I mean, how do I know? Well, let me ask you this. If we were to go over to your house today after church, we'd just show up, all of us. Does the thought of people seeing your house not as tidy as it should be, does that cause you to be anxious? Does that cause you to be a little, I would be embarrassed about that, I think. I'd be a little bit embarrassed about that. Unexpected guests, you mean just showing up in my house? Yeah. Seeing the disorder, would that embarrass you? Would that make you anxious? If so, you just might be driven by image or reputation. Maybe what unsettles you the most is not the mess so much, but it's more so the fear of other people seeing you as inadequate. Or maybe you're not all put together as you portray. Perhaps you're careless or unimpressive, and I don't want anybody to know that about me. Or maybe for you, are you the person who carefully curates your online presence? Oh, is that you? Posting highlights, tracking likes, filtering photos, tweaking them just a little bit, deleting anything that doesn't perform well. It's really not even a question of if you do this, it's how often are you doing this? Guarding your image, protecting your reputation. How important is it that other people see you as interesting? To see you as successful, happy, spiritually put together? If that's you, you just might be a reputation lover. The question is not how clean is your house or do I use social media, but rather who am I trying to impress and why? What about power? Do you love your power more than your neighbor? More than God? I don't know. Do you guys know this person? Are any of you like this? They always have to have the final word. Do you guys know anybody like that? Always got to get their 2 cents in. Always has to have the final word in the meeting, in the conflict, in the conversation, in the decision. They got to get the last word in. Do you know anybody like that? Ooh, everybody's quiet now in church. Are you that person, maybe? You always need to offer your input, speak the final word. Most of the time, have you noticed that this person, it's not that they're the most competent. It's not even necessarily that they're most experienced. They're just simply trying to protect power, steering the outcome, steering the conversation. Oh, we're not going there. That's a little bit sensitive. We're not going there. Subtly shutting down disagreements to stay in control. If that's you, you might be a lover of power. The question is not, are you a leader, but do I need to win in order to feel secure? How about freedom? Do you love your freedom more than God? Do you love your freedom more than your neighbor? This is especially relevant for students, but it's true of all of us as well. You know, if you're a teen this morning who resists the rules that mom and dad have, is that you? Don't raise your hand, but you know if I'm talking to you. Resisting, what do they always have to have all these rules for? pushing back on curfews, resenting accountability. Did you know at the heart level, it may be, certainly there's some immaturity there, but it's more than just immaturity. At the core, could it be that you have a hunger to live life on your own terms? If so, you just might be a freedom lover. If boundaries feel like a threat to you, if rules feel like a threat to you, and if you refuse to submit to anybody at all, including God, you just might be a freedom lover. Now listen, guys, these aren't other people problems. These are our collective problems. This is just the conversations we've had this week here at the Grove Bible Chapel, all right? There's one more thing I want to say, and then I want you to see verse 34. You guys know this, don't you? Since all behavior is rooted in the heart, anything or anyone that captures our hearts and minds or affections more than God, do you know what it is? What's it called? Do you know? It's called an idol. Okay? That's right. It's an idol. Idolatry is not a minor issue. It's not a small matter, right? You guys read your Old Testament? It's not good. It's not good. Idolatry is a serious sin that must be identified and eradicated. And just listen, just so we're clear, I want to clear this up. I'm not saying that comfort or pleasure, peace, happiness, and freedom are wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying those things are wrong necessarily. Certainly they can be wrong, but I'm not saying they're wrong necessarily. And listen, I'm not saying that being concerned about your reputation is wrong either. I'm not saying that necessarily. Certainly it can be, but I'm not saying it's wrong. What I'm saying is when a good desire turns into a controlling demand, and when we're willing to sin to obtain it, this is when we get ourselves in trouble. And this is what causes problems at work, with our family, in our marriages, with our extended family. It's the idols in our heart, and we protect them. We're possessive of them. We don't want to give them up. And that causes trouble, loved ones. And this is why my second point this morning is closest to the kingdom is not enough. You must yield your heart. Now moving on. How does Jesus respond to the scribe? Verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he had answered thoughtfully, good answer, that's what he says, he said to him, you guys see this? Goodness. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? It's gentle. You're like, well, is that a good thing? He's close. Is that a good thing? No, it's devastating. Jesus does not say you're in. He says you're not far. That's where some of you are today. You're close. You're not far. But close is not inside. That's what we're seeing. He understands the truth, but he has not yielded his heart, which reminds us proximity to the truth is not the same as possessing saving faith. Near is not in. You guys see that? Close is not converted. Agreement is not allegiance. This man stands inches from salvation, and yet he remains outside. That's where some of you are today. That's where some of you are. Lord knows your heart. And if that describes you, if I could just speak directly to you right now, this is one of the most dangerous places that you can be. Inches from salvation. And still lost. Close enough to feel secure. Close enough to recognize the truth. Close enough to admire Jesus, but not yielding your life to him. And if that's you this morning, you're close to the kingdom of God. You're near. But once again, closeness will not save you. Knowledge of Scripture will not save you. Religious sincerity will not save you. Attending a Bible preaching, teaching church like ours, like of all the churches that you could have gone to, one that actually takes Scripture seriously. Fantastic! You're here. But don't forget, closeness to the kingdom is not enough. You must yield your heart, all right? Let's move on. Notice here, verse 35, last point, point number three. Correct titles are not enough. Submit your heart to Jesus as Lord. This is so good. Here we get more clarity on who our Lord and Savior is. This is great. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Ha! David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Let's stop there. Basically, Jesus saying, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And in verse 36, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Do you guys see what's going on here? David, think about this, David, who penned that psalm, David calls the Messiah Lord. And that creates a theological problem for the religious leaders. How can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? Huh? Jesus asking this. And the answer is unavoidable. The Messiah is both. He's fully human. He's fully divine. But the deeper issue is this. They were comfortable with a Messiah that they could define, but not a Lord they must obey. And maybe you're here this morning and you are totally comfortable with a Messiah that you can define, but surrendering your life to him? I'm not good with that, Jason. That's the deeper issue. And therein lies the problem with their heart. Once again, verse 36, David said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And David calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? And so what we have here is a clear picture of the one who will take the throne besides God to rule and crush God's enemies. Jesus is the son of David by Old Testament testimony, but he is also David's Lord. I love this. This is so good. And here we're finding out more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Not just a good teacher. He's God. And I mentioned earlier that Jesus is addressing the religious people who are seeking to have him killed. You guys know this? And in that, Jesus still has concern for them. Jesus wants them to better know who he is so that they can know and believe the truth concerning him, that he is the only way of salvation. It's remarkable. Scripture says that the Lord has no pleasure in the damnation of the wicked, but rather the joy is in the salvation of sinners. The sadness of God is related to their destruction. And so the point is, titles mean nothing if authority is resisted. In other words, titles are not enough. We must submit our heart to the Lord. And so in a church like this, Bible-believing church, teaches you Scripture every single week, you can know Jesus as Savior. I get it. Lord, King. We can know the right answers and still live as if we are the one who is sovereign. Do you see the problem? The thing is, Jesus does not invite negotiation. He demands your allegiance. And so Jesus is bringing clarity here. And in verse 37, Jesus now turns the table and he asks the question from Psalm 110 once again. So in what sense is he his son? And everybody's mind is like, whoa! Man, this guy is a good teacher. Questions. Notice how they responded to him. How did they respond to Jesus at the end of verse 37? What does it say? Man, this guy. We've really enjoyed listening to him. That's their response. It's interesting. Yeah. Huh. I didn't know any of that stuff before. That's interesting. That's their response. And honestly, that's sad. They're not far from the kingdom. They even enjoyed listening to Jesus. But instead, don't you wish that it said, and the large crowd fell on their faces in the presence of God? Wouldn't that be better? That'd be better. But as it is, they're just like, wow, ha, that guy, man, he teaches good. Here's the deal. If you don't get Jesus right, you can't have eternal life. To be saved, you have to believe the truth concerning him and act on it. Many want Jesus as helper, healer, example, interesting teacher. I'm interested in that, Jesus. Few want him as Lord, authority, ruler, king. And so that leaves us with the question of the ages. Correct titles are not enough. The question is, have you submitted your heart to Jesus, Lord? And this now is the most important question I could ever ask. And this is a question for all peoples of all times in all places. There's no mistaking it. Jesus Christ is God. There's no question about that. He's absolute deity. That's who he claims to be. That's who he is. Jesus, as Scripture makes so clear, he is holy, he is true, he is wise, he is sovereign, loving, eternal, redeemer, glorious, possessing all of the attributes of God, putting them on display, accepts worship, demands worship. Everything he said is to be believed as truth, and he was to be believed in for salvation. And now for us, all these years later, either we embrace him as he claimed to be, or we reject him. There's really no sort of middle ground. And the worst thing of all is to simply be close, to be near. Everyone has to decide. Everyone has to come up to a place where they make a decision about what Scripture says. My only question to you, and I know that there are some of you that are wrestling with this even now, is what's stopping you from believing? What's stopping you from repenting of your self-love? Your self-love! Your selfishness! What's holding you back? What's stopping you from believing? Jesus did not die so that you could know facts about him. He died so that he could change you. And change me so that he could save you, so he could rescue you, so he could redeem you. And so hear this clearly. If you have not submitted your heart to the Lord, do not stay there. Do not stay there. Give your heart to Jesus. Trust him, follow him, obey him, surrender to him. Today is the day to repent. Now is your time to respond. And so, as I seek to bring this home, here we are. We're in Hamlin Community. We're in Horizon West. A great city, greater Orlando area, in a fantastic state, growing like crazy, highly desirable. Everything around us feels like it's changing. But there's one thing that never changes. Our great God does not change. His word that he has given us to know him does not change. And today God is calling sinners home. Today Jesus is not asking for partial devotion. He's not impressed by your church attendance. He's not satisfied with labels. He's calling for surrendered hearts. And so the question before us is not, do you know the truth? It's not if you know it. The scribe knew it. The scribe knew it. The question is, has this truth taken a hold of your heart? And if it hasn't, now is your time to come home. Come to God, believe in him, trust in him, turn to him by faith. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. It's truth. Oh, Lord, sanctify us with your truth. Father, we thank you that you are the God who never changes. This world, my goodness, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. God, you never change. We confess it's easy for us to be close to the truth without fully surrendering our hearts to you. Search us, reveal where we have settled for partial devotion. Thank you for your grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection and forgiveness, new life is promised to sinners like us. God, for those that are on the fence, kind of hesitating on what they should do, I pray that as only you can do, that you would be calling them to yourself. Soften their heart, draw them to yourself. Give them the faith to believe, to admit the fact that they fall short, to confess you as Lord, to repent. For those of us who are near the kingdom today, draw us fully to yourself. Grant the great gift of repentance as well to us, your children. For those who belong to you, Lord, renew our love and affections and help us to love you with our whole hearts. Be glorified, we pray this week through our lives in Jesus' good name. Amen.